Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 11. We're going to look at chapters 11 and 12, Lord willing. The title of our study, Jephthah, an unlikely hero. Jephthah, an unlikely hero. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." Three things just to take note of from the get-go here as we're going to spend these couple of chapters looking at Jephthah and how God uses him. First, his reputation. He was known as a mighty man of valor. He was spoken well of, but there's that word, but. You know, it always means if something good is being said, something bad's about to be said. Or if something bad's being said, at least we have a but and we can change over to the good. But, well, he was the son, we read, of a harlot. His dad had sinned, but Jephthah was the one who was suffering. And without spending much time on it, I would like to remind all of us that we cannot possibly sin in a vacuum. When we sin, everyone closest to us is impacted, and it's always negative. There's no good that comes from sin. Now, God is able to turn things around and do good in spite of sin, but we never want to put ourselves in the position where we think, well, that worked out so good, God probably wanted me to sin. I actually hear people saying that. Well, they don't use those exact words, you see. They never call it sin. They just say, well, the situation or the affair or the thing or the fling or whatever it was, it all worked out. Well, it may have worked out for Jephthah's dad, but it didn't work out for Jephthah. Hated and rejected now by his brothers because he was an illegitimate son. It's interesting to know that Jesus was accused of being illegitimate. And if you're unfamiliar with the gospel records, you want to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you want to be very familiar with them. There are so many things that, well, can help us as we struggle through life. Most of us at some point will be spoken well of. I don't know if anyone's ever going to call us mighty men of valor, but they probably have something good to say about us. And then there will be those times where people speak evil of us. In his case, Jephthah's, well, he didn't do anything to deserve it, but he nevertheless was an illegitimate son. And that caused him problems and pain, and it's caused many problems and pain. Well, Jesus was accused, and it was sort of a subtle backhanded accusation as he's into a conflict with some of the religious leaders. And in the middle of it, they say, "We weren't born of fornication." They don't come right out and say, "You were, buddy," but what they're doing is saying, "Hey, we weren't born of fornication." Well, the reality was Jesus wasn't either. Miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, Mary, the Virgin, bears our Lord and Savior Jesus. But you just need to know, she had to deal with the whispers and the backbiting. I bring this to your attention for this very practical reason. We can get on the wrong side of all this where we begin to be the ones saying things about others without really thinking about the fact that maybe they did nothing to get into the situation they're in. Well, maybe they did, and they actually deserve to be there, but who are we to judge it? Well, the bottom line, Jesus was rejected by his brothers as well. He came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not. That's the bad news. The good news is, but as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God. And that word sons is used generically. It means guys and gals, children of God, even to those who believed on his name. So Jesus falsely accused of what Jephthah was, well, actually, you know, it was a reality for him. Now his response to all this is he gathers a group of worthless men. Interesting word, this word worthless. When I looked it in the Hebrew, it means vain or empty. Empty. Vain and empty. That's a pretty good description of me, B.C., before Christ. Oh, he was around long before I came to know him, of course. But vain and empty. I don't know about you, but that was definitely me. Worthless? I don't know. I mentioned it last week. I don't believe any life is worthless. You can always serve as a bad example. But vain and empty. Many of us can relate. Just living after the flesh, going after the things of the world. No real direction or no real understanding of why we were on this planet or what we were here to accomplish. And empty inside. Without a real understanding of why I'm here, it's so hard for me to focus my energies and attentions to something productive and useful. I just flail around trying to accomplish something, anything to make my life seem meaningful. And I got to tell you, there are a lot of people living like that right now. And we want to reach out and make sure if that's you, you want to turn it around. You need to know you were created by God. Your life has purpose because you were created on purpose. And what's the reason for your existence? To know God and to make him known. If you had to nail it or, you know, make it, I think that's YWAM's official slogan. That's what they exist for, Youth with a Mission, to know God and to make him known. I think that's a pretty good mission statement. Well, if I understand Paul, and I'm pretty sure I do, he wasn't exactly paying us a compliment when he told us Jesus chose us. In fact, listen, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And then he describes us. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So here are the five descriptions of us. Foolish, weak, base, despised, and are not. That's us without Jesus. But he chooses us and he turns all that around. And he says, here's why he did it. Here's why he chose the are nots and the weak and the despised, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we won't get to heaven and it'll be a big brag fest. Yeah, what'd you do to get here? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. Man, I shared the Lord with so many people, or I gave all this, or I did all this, or I taught here. Or no, listen. And I know you hear these stories, how we're going to get to the pearly gates and Peter's going to ask the question, why should I let you in? I got to tell you, Peter isn't guarding any gates up there. It's not like that. But let's just go with it, since so many people have fun with that. And we get there and Peter says, why should I let you in? If you have anything to say besides Jesus died for my sins, man, I've trusted in his shed blood on my behalf, you're going to hear, depart from me. Depart from me. Here's why. There are so many people who are going to say, well, I was a good person. And they're going to say, I don't think so. Well, I wasn't the worst person. Well, yeah, maybe you got me there. But you know, even the best person still falls short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God demands perfection. If we're going to get there based on our own efforts, that's fine. Just be perfect. If you want to come by the law, that's fine too. Just never break any law. In case you already have, though, just in case, no, God has made a way. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, it came to pass. It's actually a great phrase in the scripture. Whenever I'm in trouble, I just pause on that and think, yeah, this too will pass. Well, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, That is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. What an amazing turn of events. First they reject him, now they come pleading with him. Protect us, lead us, deliver us, rule over us. And I love it because this is a very clear and wonderful picture, and there are so many parallels between Jephthah's life and the life of Jesus. They're not all going to line up because Jephthah, well, he's like us, feet of clay. He's going to sin. He's going to falter. But so far, he's doing pretty good. And what we see is there's forgiveness where there could have been bitterness. There's forgiveness where there could have been vengeance. He could have said, no way, suffer. You made me suffer, you're going to suffer. But instead, like our Lord and Savior Jesus, Jephthah forgives. And I want to encourage you that as they had rejected him first and now come to him and find him forgiving and accepting and willing, well, many of us who are serving the Lord have come the very same way. At first, we rejected him. He knocked on the door of our hearts, and we were like too busy doing our own thing, living our own life, plotting our own course. And sometimes, so it's worth saying, sometimes we start and we actually yield, and then after a while, we kind of find ourselves back in that place where we're back in the driver's seat of our life. When that happens, know this, we just have to come back and do what they did. Say, protect me, forgive me, deliver me, rule over me. And here's the good news, Jesus will. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he not only prayed, he paid. And you do know, you should know, that the one who forgives pays. It's a simple principle. If I owe you 500. I was going to say if you owed me 500, it's more likely I'd owe you. If I owed you $500 and I come and say there's no way I could pay that debt, and you said, okay, well, I just forgive you. That cost me what? Nothing. Cost you the $500. And when we're talking about the cross, this is the mystery that so many people don't grasp. The reason Jesus died for our sins is because he was forgiving us our debt. But the one who forgives has to pay. And Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. Well, Jephthah in verse 12 sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. They came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said, please let us pass through your land in our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. And Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people into the hands of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness of the Jordan. Now, note what he does here, and I love this. This guy is a warrior. He's a tough guy, but he starts with diplomacy, and I appreciate that picture. He could have just gone out and said, let's take them on, let's do them in, we're the top squad, and, we've been deputized, But instead, he tries diplomacy, and he does it in a kind of good way. He begins with the history lesson, and he says, wait a minute, we didn't attack you, you attacked us. We didn't take your land. God gave us this land. And you would have still inherited it had it not been for your ancestors. And by the way, all of this, and this you might find ironic, it happened about 300 years earlier. It's not like it just went down. And he's saying, wait a minute. We didn't do any of what you're accusing us of. We skirted the land. We asked for safe passage. All we were trying to do was get away and get through. But you attacked us or your ancestors, and God gave us the land. Now, there's an interesting parallel, and I don't have time to go into all of it with you tonight, but you can Google it. Google the Six-Day War. It happened in the last century, in the last half of the century, and sort of an interesting parallel because Israel was surrounded by enemies. Egypt, Jordan, Syria, all of them poised to attack. All of them pretty much ready to go in, completely outnumbered, overwhelmed. And in, 6 days, they not only took out the enemy's air force. I mean, they start with Egypt and just decimated their air force. And all of this stuff goes down. So at the end of 6 days, they've taken Gaza. They've taken the West Bank. They've taken Jerusalem. And here's the tragic irony of this one. They don't even realize it was God who was giving them the victory. They're thinking, man, we're amazing. Well, some of them get it. Some of them get it. But the bottom line is when you're completely outnumbered and surrounded and overwhelmed and you come out way ahead and you end up with all this land you didn't even, they weren't even trying to get it. They just took it to protect themselves. And here's an interesting parallel. If you Google it and get a little history on it, if you don't know what Googling it is, sounds weird. But anyway, just ask somebody with a computer. The same thing has really happened because now they're in the Middle East and you can't be unaware of this. Those nations are saying, or people in those areas are saying, we want the West Bank back. We want these areas that you took. We want them. We want them back. By the way, when all that went down, the goal was the complete annihilation, eradication of the nation of Israel. They weren't trying to move them off of the land. They were trying to move them and drive them into the sea. The goal was their extermination. So Israel wasn't like, we'll take you guys on. They were fighting for their lives. I'm not suggesting that everything that happens in the Middle East is good or right or righteous, but I am saying this. There is a direct parallel in what took place back then and what's going on now. And as they negotiate out the return of the land, some rather weird and interesting things will take place. Verse 23, because we have to stay with this or it won't work out. The second thing he does, by the way, is he suggests a compromise. And we get that in verses 23 through 28. And I really like where he goes with this. Not everybody gets it, but I love it. He says, now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh or Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he strive against Israel? Did he fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, But you've wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with Jephthah, which Jephthah had sent him. Now, here's the compromise, and I love it, because he says, here's what I think we should do. You go ahead and take whatever your God gives you, and we'll take whatever our God gives us. Now, the reason I like that is, of course, their God, small g, can't give them anything. They're on their own, you see. And like Elijah facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal, they could cut themselves and cry out and do whatever they wanted, but their God could not answer because their God didn't exist. Israel, they're serving the true and living God. So he says, and it's really not a fair fight. I mean, he's like, okay, we'll take what our God gives, you take what your God gives. Seems reasonable to me. Except for their God, again, was a fake, a fraud, didn't exist. Well, the mention of Balak and Moab, and I brought this to your attention already, it was a gracious reminder and a warning that opposing the true and living God would certainly end in failure. Once more, why wait 300 years and then say, hey, that's our land? If it's your land, why didn't someone take it back then? Well, all of this, for whatever reason, doesn't really convince the king of Ammon. So he prepares for battle. And then in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. I want to camp there for just a moment, and just for a moment. In the Old Testament, you'll read this over and over and over. The Spirit of the Lord came upon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon. What was happening is God would come upon a life and empower that life to succeed in whatever it was he was calling them to do. He was empowering them for worship, for work, for witness, for warfare, physically and spiritually. But in the New Testament dispensation, these times in which we're living, though the Spirit of God still comes upon believers, we have a unique relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, that none of them actually ever had. God first came alongside, he, the Holy Spirit, convicted us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, and then he convinced us of Christ's love. He points us to the cross, and we open our heart and say, Jesus, forgive me my sin, be my Lord and Savior, take control of my life. Who comes in? It's God, the Holy Spirit. We know that because even though we're praying, Jesus, come in, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's praying too, and he's saying, amen to that, Father. I died so that could happen. I died so this could be. And so the Spirit of God first comes alongside, then the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence within us. Ephesians says, speaking of that reality, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It's good news. He promises that he'll never leave us or never forsake us. The Spirit of God doesn't come and go in our lives. That's my point. But we still need the Spirit upon our lives. And some have had trouble with this, and they're like, well, if I already have the Holy Spirit, what's this talk of being full of the Spirit or being having the Spirit upon me? Well, here's the deal. You may have all the Holy Spirit you can actually get, but he doesn't have all of you that he can get. And when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about yielding more of us, not getting more of him. He is infinitely available to us. And he is a he, he's not an it. I have trouble when people talk about Father, Son, and it, the Holy Spirit. It's like, you like that when people call your kid an it? No, you're like, he's a boy, you know, or she's a girl. She's not an it. And when we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, we don't want to refer to him without a personal pronoun. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. And he does all sorts of wonderful things in our life. Well, all of this to say, we actually have some songs that we take out of the Old Testament. Kevin and I were talking about this the other day. And I don't want to say they're unscriptural. They're actually biblical. But in our context, they're not absolutely true. Like David prays, and we used to sing it, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, the reason he prayed that is because that could happen to him. The Spirit could be upon him, and then God could just take his Spirit away. That happened to Saul. We're going to see it happen to Samson when we look at his life. And the scary thing is he didn't even know what happened. So it's not like, oh, yeah, I feel him. I know he's here. What happened? He's gone. No, it's not like that. But the Spirit of God would come upon them. And I'm suggesting that we need that same experience. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not just the conviction or the sealing or the teaching or the remembrance that He brings to us. I need to be empowered supernaturally if I'm going to worship in spirit and in truth. If I'm going to succeed in this world as a witness for Him or fight spiritual battles, I need to be empowered spiritually. That's why if you read the book of Acts, and I highly recommend it, you'll find the same guys who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, they're filled with the Holy Spirit two chapters later, and then they're filled with the Spirit again, and they're filled with the Spirit again. They're not getting saved. They're already saved. They're already sealed with the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit is empowering them, coming upon them. Well, all of that to say, Jephthah had that experience. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was ready. He was empowered supernaturally to do what? To war naturally. I'm intrigued by that. As you go through the Old Testament, you will find that God put His Spirit on men to cut stone for the temple. He put His Spirit upon people to sew curtains for the temple. It was all the work of the Spirit. So he comes upon Jephthah, and as he passes through Gilead, there in verse 29, and Manasseh, he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Now, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. When I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer to Minnith. 20 cities were wiped out. A radical slaughter, we read, and the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, here's something, and we don't want to miss it. We have a work of the Spirit of God upon Jephthah's life. And we have a not so subtle and much needed reminder that we can move so quickly from walking in the Spirit and yielding to the Spirit to getting back into the flesh. And here's what I think happens. Our response to whatever God is doing can be spiritual or it can be carnal. It can either be a response to the Spirit that's actually aligned with the Spirit, or it can be just, well, my own deal. And here's the problem and why we struggle with this. Many in the Old Testament and New did. We're going to have the same problem. We want to understand it. I can have a legitimate emotional response to the presence of God, or I can have just an emotional response that is more tied to, and I'm more excited about how I feel at the moment than the fact that I feel this way because I'm connecting with God. Do you get what I'm saying? Does this make sense to you? We can't always tell the difference. What I'm saying is if God does something amazing in our lives or in our midst, and we have this tremendous sense of God is here and He's present. And Lord, thank you for this experience. And the next day we get up and we crave the experience instead of just God. Well, that's actually a work of the flesh. It's not that it was bad or wrong. It was actually maybe at that moment a response to the Spirit in the Spirit. But I think because, well, for me personally, I have a little bit of an addictive personality. What I mean by that is before I was a Christian, if I smoked, I smoked 2 packs a day. If I drank, I drank to an excess. Whatever I did full on. Now, that's not all bad if the Lord's controlling your life, but it's real bad if He's not. If you're doing your thing, that's the road to self-destruction. And what I see is sometimes we can fall into that place where we're so enamored with the experience that we forget it only happened because God showed up. And we can be looking for the experience or trying to duplicate the experience or trying to get back to that feeling when God's saying, wait a minute, what if I want to do something different? All I'm really trying to say is let's seek Him and not experiences that may or may not be a response to Him. Let's just seek Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things, whatever's good, whatever's profitable, whatever's useful. Well, in any case, you know that the work of the Spirit is always a good work. The work of the flesh, well, unnecessary, unprofitable, unacceptable. This vow, and you have to see it, it was neither desired by the Lord nor required by the Lord. But once He made it, He had to keep it. That's why Jesus is so clear. He says, listen, don't swear. Don't swear. Don't take oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For Jesus says, whatever is more than that is sin. We don't need to swear we're going to do something if we're just people of our word. We just need to be people who do what we say we'll do. And I got to be honest, I love it when I ask someone, can you do this? And they say, yeah. And I go, will you do it? And they go, yeah. And that's it. And then they do it. But if they're like, I swear, or I promise, that makes me nervous. Because I think, why are you promising? If you're a person of your word, you don't need to swear you're going to do it. Just say you're going to do it. Well, in any case, all of that to say, I want the Spirit of God to come upon me and use my life. I want the Spirit of God to come upon you and use your lives because it's either His work or it's a work of the flesh. And the work of the flesh, it profits nothing. And actually, it's destructive. Well, He didn't have to make the vow. He was, and that's how I got into this whole thing. He's all like, whoa, the Lord, and the battle. And Lord, here's what I'm going to do. And the Lord's like, wait a minute, why? Why are you saying that? I'm thinking the Lord, even though He knows, it's like, how dumb can you be? Why make a vow like this? Well, Jephthah came to his house. If you haven't read ahead, you'll see why this is such a foolish vow. He comes to his house at Mitzvah, verse 34, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Now, I don't know what he thought was going to come out the door. Does he keep goats in the house? I mean, what kind of guy is he? I mean, who's in there but his family, you know? And so he only has a wife and a daughter. He has no other kids. So in any case, she comes out and she was his only child. And beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. Wait a minute. It sounds like he's blaming her. I've heard that before, too. Well, I've actually been on the wrong side of that before, too. I blow it and then I'm like, I can't believe you put me in this situation. And well, my poor family at those times, but they've been gracious and learned, and I've learned too. But he's so upset, and he's like, look what you've done to me. Wait a minute, you did this. She didn't do anything. She's just happy. She's just dancing. She's celebrating the victory. How does she know you made an idiot vow? And so he blames her, and then he says, you are among those who trouble me. Wow, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged to you your enemies, the people of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months, she returned to his father, and he carried out the vow with her in which he'd vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, there are two theories that prevail as far as what actually takes place here, but I want you to point something else out that we could easily slip by, and it may be the most important thing for our personal application. I want you to note her absolute submission to whatever her father had vowed. It's like Isaac when Abraham says, hey, we got to take a journey and we're going to go up and we're going to make a sacrifice. We're going to worship and we're going to come back. And they're ascending the mountain and he's like, where's the lamb for the offering? And God will provide the lamb, Abraham says. But as they go up, he ties his son up and puts him on an altar. And Isaac lets it happen. He was absolutely submitted to his father and to what his father was doing. And she shows that same kind of submission. It's a wonderful picture, and it's one we should take note of. Now, some have suggested that Jephthah put his daughter to death, as the passage seems to suggest. And I've read some good commentaries on this, and their arguments are persuasive. However, it was, according to the law, possible. Actually, it was what God intended, that if someone dedicated a child, not for a burnt offering, but just even to the Lord, that they could buy them back. And they could present a substitutionary sacrifice in that child's place. And that's what I believe personally takes place here. That a substitutionary sacrifice is offered in her place as the law allowed, but she, having been dedicated to the Lord, was never allowed to marry. Now, you got to see this. Either way, not only is she going to suffer again, children suffer for their father's sins. God says he won't punish the children for the parent's sin, but there are just consequences of sin that cause suffering in the family, and it goes both directions. So here's the deal. There would be no descendants either way. If he put her to death, absolutely no. But if he simply offers her, sanctifies her to the Lord, she ends up living, you know, like a nun, she's never going to bear children. So he's not going to have any grandchildren. She's his only child. The bloodline's going to die out. It's a bad thing all the way around. Well, however we see that passage, however we read that passage, it's important that we see her submission, learn from it, imitate that, and we see the foolishness of taking vows, especially knowing God doesn't require them, God doesn't desire them, but once made, they have to be met. Well, Judges 12, it's a short chapter, and we'll get through it quickly. Ephraim, if you're unfamiliar, had earlier rebuked Gideon for not including them during his great victory. And now they're upset with Jephthah for the very same thing. And we want to take note and learn from them because, well, jealousy leads to ungodly, irrational, destructive behavior. It's there in verse 1. The men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and not call us to go with you? We'll burn your house down on you with fire. Whoa, here's a deja vu. And again, I'm wondering, what happened to an eye for an eye? These are God's people. And they're like, we don't like that you didn't include us, and we're going to just burn your house down with you in it. That seems to be the implication, you know, burn it down on you with fire. Well, Jephthah said, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And I called you and you didn't deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. I want you to see it. He gives God the glory for the victory. He's not saying, hey, look, I didn't need you. I could do it on my own. He says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And if any good thing's happening, if there is a victory, if there is success, it's the Lord. So he says, why have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Massites. Well, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say, are you an Ephraimite? And if they said no, they'd say, well, say Shibopheth. And he would say Sibopheth, for he could not pronounce it right. And they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Now listen, this is real stupidity. These guys are upset because they didn't get the fight in a battle that they never showed up for. The trumpet would be sounded. They had a trumpet to gather the people for feast. They had a trumpet to gather the people for war, a different, you know, sound, a different tune, as it were. And so they'd blow the trumpet and the people would say, hey, the war's going to start up. Nah, I'm not going. And then they don't go. And then when the war's over, they're like, I can't believe you didn't include us. It is so bizarre. And now what's the deal? It's jealousy. There's been this great victory. And they're like, wow, now it's happened to us twice. First Gideon does it to us. And now Jephthah does it to us. Listen to this. Proverbs 14:30. Peace of mind makes the body healthy, but jealousy is like a cancer. Proverbs 27:4. Anger is cruel and destructive, but it is nothing compared to jealousy. Mark 7:21, from the inside, from a person's heart, from the evil ideas which lead him to do immoral things, to rob, kill, to commit adultery, to be greedy, to do all sorts of evil things, deceit, indecency, jealousy, slander, pride, and folly. He says these come from inside and make a man unclean. And then James 3:16 says, where there is jealousy and selfishness, there will be disorder and every kind of evil. Now here's the irony, and I'm sure you see it. They could have participated in both battles, but they never answered the call. It's like those today who never share the Lord, but they criticize the people who do. I'll never forget when Billy Graham came to Arco Arena and we went down and we were involved. And then Greg Laurie came and we got involved in that too. But nothing more wonderful than to be a part of a major crusade with somebody who God is so gifted to reach out and speak to the multitudes for him. And we go down there and there were people picketing. And it's like picketing. I'm like, what are they picketing? Too high a parking or something? No, they felt called to picket Billy Graham and later Greg Laurie because they didn't agree with their methodology or they didn't agree with the simplicity of the gospel they were preaching. They didn't like the idea that they were saying, look, all you have to do is turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll forgive you your sin. Believe that he died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And I cannot believe that anybody would be so foolish as to make it their mission in life to picket somebody who's just preaching the gospel and doing so successfully. And I wonder, I can't know, I'm not saying because only God can know. But I wonder if it isn't jealousy. If it isn't, well, nothing like this ever happens for us. And so we don't like the way my suggestion to anybody who feels that God's called them to be a critic of the body of Christ. Catch this. Jesus not only calls us his body, he calls us his bride. And I know a little bit about how a guy feels if somebody starts slamming on his bride. You know, that's just not something you're going to get away with. And so we need to learn from it. We're, of course, you know, just as vulnerable. We weren't going to go picket somebody who's doing something differently than we might, but we can look at others and they got a different methodology or a new way of doing things, and we can look and become critics of the work instead of just doers of the work. I don't think we have time to busy ourselves comparing ourselves or criticizing other people. We have a mission to accomplish. Well, we saw it there at the end. I don't want to belabor that. But a simple test separated Jephthah's men from the enemies who sought to infiltrate or get through the ranks. And it's just, you see the test. They'd come and they'd say Shibopheth. And they just, or Shibboleth. They just couldn't say it. They couldn't get the sh in it. They just Shibboleth. And by the way, that same thing happened during the war when we were fighting the Germans. They had a problem between the word Stein and Stein. And we've had lots of Japanese friends, you know, they have a little bit of a problem with R's and L's. And it's not really a problem, I mean, as big as we would make it. If you go over to Japan and try to, you know, speak over there, you'll find out they're actually doing pretty good. They got most of the words right. They're just mixing up a couple of the syllables. But the bottom line is these guys couldn't say, well, what they were supposed to say in the way they were supposed to say it. And I was reminded that Jesus in Mark 12:37 says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, the context is a little different, and I really ordinarily, almost without exception, but obviously this is one, don't like to take things out of their context, because it's not exactly where he was going with that. He's talking about something else. But I think it applies here. Because basically what they're saying is, hey, you want to get through here? You want to be justified? Say it. Say it this way. Say the right thing. And here's my point in all of this, is that we started with that little, you know, well, if we get to the pearly gates and they say, why should we let you in? Anything but Jesus died for my sin, was buried and rose again. Well, man, I would just warn you, I wouldn't want to be saying anything up there except that. I belong to Jesus. He bought me. He shed his blood for me. He paid for me. I belong to him. I belong here. And that's why we're going to be there. That's the deal. That's why we're going to get there. But there, you know, aren't going to be any people who say, well, I was a good person. God's going to say, not good enough. Or I wasn't as bad as others. And that's true. But you're still too bad to get into heaven. Well, in any case, Jephthah, we read in verse 7, and we need to conclude. He judged Israel 6 years, and he died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. That is a short reign comparatively to many of these guys. And then the chapter concludes, chapter 12, that is, with a short report on the reign of three who judged over a 25-year period. And we know very little about them, except two of the three have large families, no great deeds attributed to them. But God saw fit to include them, and I'm intrigued by that. He mentions the first guy there in verse 8, Ibzan of Bethlehem. He judged Israel, says he had 30 sons, gave away 30 daughters in marriage, brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, and like everybody does, he died and was buried. And then Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Talk about a short testimony. That's it. Doesn't say anything bad, doesn't say anything good. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, judge Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. They're big on that. Have you noticed as we've been going through? If you had a lot of donkeys in the family, you had it going. And so he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, died and was buried in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekite. Well, I do have a word of application, believe it or not, for all this. I would not be surprised, and I won't be surprised, to see your names in the records being written in heaven today. I don't know if you're even aware. You know, the Bible talks about a book of remembrances, and it says every time we speak of the Lord, it's getting jotted down. Ah, they're talking about me down there. Oh, I love that, you know. God is just so proud of us, and he so loves us, and it's like, oh, they're talking about me again. I love that. And truly, I don't know if there's going to be literal books or if he's just trying to say he's going to remember. He's taking note. He's paying attention. In a world where his name is used, well, misused so often, how wonderful that his name is on our lips. That whenever we speak of him, he's taking note and saying, that's awesome. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as I continue to pray for myself, that, Lord, you'll just help us learn from the foolishness of those who've gone before and from the righteousness of those who've gone before. We see wonderful pictures of submission and a spirit-filled life and victory in you. And then we see those foolish and awful pictures of unnecessary and uncalled for vows and well, jealousy and other works of the flesh. We see the children of Ephraim fighting against the Gileadites. And Lord, they were all your kids. They were all delivered by you and precious to you. And I look at the church today in our day. And Lord, I'm sure you're grieved as you see the same kind of foolishness. And I pray we'd learn from it and that we'd do better, Lord. That we would be pleasing you. That whenever your word, your words or your names on our lips, we would be speaking things that build up and encourage and edify. And thank you again, Lord, for reminding us that when we stand before you in glory and hear, well done, and enter in, it won't be about the things we've done between coming to the cross and standing before you in glory. It really will be about the cross, what you did for us. And we know there are rewards awaiting us. And you are looking at our works and you are pleased and you are blessed and you will reward. But Lord, help us not to focus on that or the way we feel or the experiences we have, but just to wake up each day looking for you, listening for your voice, yielding to you. Finally, Lord, for any here who've never given their lives to you, let this be the night. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. I believe you died for me, you were buried, you rose again. I get it. Maybe you never understood why the cross, why his blood. He forgave the debt, so he had to pay the debt. And it's your debt. And if you want to give your life to him tonight and you've never done it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you. You will be forgiven every sin. He promises. You will be transformed. Move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I'm not talking about just a religious experience or joining a church. I'm talking about you getting right with God, who made you and loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand and hold it high so we can pray together. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Anybody else wrestling with this decision? Listen, I'm not trying to talk you into it because then someone can come and talk you out of it. No, I'm just saying the offer's on the table. Anybody else ready to say, yes, I give you my life and I trust that you gave your life for me? Anyone else? You who raised your hand, pray these words aloud after me, and anyone who wants to pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe that he died for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And I receive him now as Lord and Savior. I give you my life because he gave his life. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.